But of course, the problem was that they weren't getting along, and they were divided. Last week we talked about how that seemed to come about. They had a worldly concept of how you appreciate people around you. Remember, some were saying, I want to be with Paul, I want to be with Apollos, or I want to be with Peter. And it wasn't because those guys wanted to be leading their own movement or be respected as the great teachers. It was just the way people are. We have a way of doing that. We migrate toward people that we respect. We migrate toward people who think as we think. And that seems like a rather innocent thing, but over the long haul, sometimes it can create a certain amount of problems. Now, he's going to offer a cure, and that's what we called the title of the lesson. You know, God's cure, his wise cure, a play on the idea of wisdom, for how we can be better united and less divided. And so I hope you'll be thinking that way. We're looking at a cure. Now, congregations go about this in very different ways. Sometimes the atmosphere of the congregation can be created by the guy who's standing up in front of the group all the time, and people maybe have great respect for him, and so whatever he says kind of goes, and God never expected that or wanted that, because he wants us to be jointly involved in things and not seeing ourselves as funneling our beliefs and the way we are and the way we act as going through some other person who sort of represents us. If you'll notice in verses 18 through 31, and that's where we're going to be talking this morning about this idea of wisdom. And again, it's important to understand that this context all flows. It's very easy to talk about division, i.e. the problem with their view of Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. And then we talk about wisdom, and it's a different thing. But he is using the idea of wisdom, man's wisdom versus God's wisdom, and he's saying that's what the problem is. And I want you to look very closely and try to understand what I'm trying to say about really what the difference is. And hopefully when we can understand that, maybe we can overcome some of the differences that we have from time to time. He talks now about God's wisdom. And he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that's a very simple statement, but what he's saying is people in the world think of the cross as being foolish for an assortment of reasons. Mostly having to do with the idea of the sacrifice for sins and the fact that sins are things that need to be addressed in one way or another, and we need to be right before the eyes of God or in the eyes of God, and so sin keeps us from being in that position. To a lot of people, that's just silly. But he says in verse 19, quoting back from Isaiah, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God has always done things differently than what man thinks he ought to be doing. And he oftentimes doesn't give man what they want. And when you think about when they were wandering around in the wilderness and they wanted food and he gives them something called manna and they're not happy with that, even though it was perfectly substantial enough for them, but they didn't like it. They didn't have a king. They didn't like that. So God gives them the king to hopefully help them to understand why you don't need a king on the earth and amongst you people. But they didn't like what they got. And that's part of understanding the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man is to think of things in terms of how he looks at them and how they ought to be, not really thinking a whole lot about how they fit with God and the way God looks at them. And so God has a way of saying, look, here's what's really true, here's what's really wise, and generally speaking in the world, most people just don't think that way. Paul talked about it in Romans 16, you know, what's powerful for him? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, again, we're used to hearing that verse and appreciating the great meaning of what it means. Now there's power. And I'm a little worried that it's back there in Kevin's hands, but are we okay, Kevin? Okay, great. Now where were we? Our view of what's powerful is not at all God's view of what is powerful. And so he does things in ways to get us almost off our game. He wants us to be thinking in terms of what he wants and what he considers to be powerful. And that's a very difficult adjustment for us to make. And even in local congregations, even though we know better and we know the wisdom of the world, as we try to understand what that means, is far, far less than what God's power is. We tend to move toward that. And we are attracted to people based really on more wisdom of the world than we are on what's the true wisdom and the power that is from God. Again, that same verse, look at it with me. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now that tells you that there are some people who are perishing. And they're perishing for a reason. It's because they have a way of looking at the world. And the way they look at the world is not really to include God and his wisdom, whatever that may be, because they're not interested in that. What they're more interested in is what can promote their own wisdom and their own view of the world. And hence, look at our culture as it is today. But that's not the way it's supposed to be in God's world. God says what you guys think is powerful is not powerful at all. What you think is wise is not wise at all. And so how can things change? And then, of course, how is this going to affect our relationships with one another? We have to continue to see ourselves in a certain way. And as we lean toward getting impressed with our intellect and our skills, personal skills, whatever they may be, we begin to become more worldly rather than really looking at ourselves in the eyes of the cross. So when you think of yourself, do you think of yourself in the eyes of the cross? Do you see yourself? Do I see myself through the eyes of the cross? And what does that really mean? It's obviously speaking to me in a way that says, Randy, you need to look at yourself in a very different way. So what's the message of the cross and how do people react to it? For those who are willing to see themselves as God sees them. That's what it means. For you and me to be accepting of the message of the cross. And again, don't forget what we're talking about here. Is we're talking about how do we get rid of division, at least to the best of our ability. We're not going off on a discussion of the cross per se, other than to get us to think about how my view of myself as relates to the cross is going to help me to fit in and work better with you. When you think about the people that Peter was preaching to on that day of Pentecost, when everything exploded in terms of the truth of the gospel of Christ going out, he had told these people in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know how or for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, he is now asking these people to look at themselves maybe in a way they had never chosen to look before. He's wanting them to say, you crucified him. Now, how are you going to react to that? Well, if you think the cross is foolish, well, big deal. But if you think the cross is significant, then it may greatly affect you in how you go about relating first to God and then to the people around you. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Do you see what happened here? They were seeing themselves through the eyes of the cross. We've done something terrible here. I am a sinner. I'm not what I purport to be. I'm not what I'd like maybe other people to think of me. I fall very, very short. And the cross reminds me of that. Now, again, don't forget what we're talking about. How can I better relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, if I'm looking at myself this way, the same way those people looked at themselves, Do you think I would have an attitude of humility? Do you think I would think a little bit less of myself and maybe a little bit less of, you know, how it's really important for people to see things as I see them? Don't you think that that might help? Now, I know, you know, God created you with intellect and personality and all these things, and it's difficult sometimes to bring that under control. But if I constantly look at myself this way, then I'm not going to look down on people much. See how that helps? So they said, what should we do? And Peter says, well, here's what you do. In essence, what he's saying is change your view about yourself. Putting it in the words of repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, this is the promise that's always been there for you. When talking to Nicodemus, what did Jesus tell him? Nicodemus is very confused because what Jesus says is you're going to have to change. You're going to have to become a new person. So Nicodemus says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Or womb, can he be? Can he? Jesus answered and said, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, look, let me tell you about how you're going to have to humble yourself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. When those people looked at that serpent, after all those people had grown sick and some of them had died, when they looked at that serpent, they had no way of resolving their problem. The only way that they could resolve it was to humbly look at that bronze serpent, and there they would be healed. What he's saying is, in order for you and for me to have a perspective about what's going to promote the lack of division and the promotion of unity, is that we have to be a group of people who are always seeing ourselves in this way. What am I as relates to the cross? Why did Paul bring it up? I mean, it obviously had to do with the whole thing of division. And of course, going to the idea in verse 20 of those who just don't seem to want to accept it, or those who are perishing, you know, that we talked about earlier. He says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Person who loves the light, who truly wants to see themselves as God sees them, that's the person who understands the wisdom and the power of God. That's the person who's determined that he's not going to let the wisdom of the world drive how he views himself or how he views what's important and significant in the world. There are a lot of people who just will not allow the gospel to penetrate their hearts. So he goes on to say, verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God knew this message to the self-concerned, the self-important individual is not going to have much appeal. He knew that. Because the people that he's looking for are people who are going to look at themselves in a very, very different way. Now, I know I'm talking about how we can fix division that occurs times and time again in a local congregation, but I'm telling you, I think this attitude could work with a lot of issues that we have in our own personal life. I think it could help a whole lot in the home, even in that environment, if we just chose to look at ourselves through the cross. Why do I need the cross? It's because I'm not what God wants me to be. And on my own, I can't be what God wants me to be. It has to be directed through him. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Now, as smart as people are, and boy, have we seen a lot of advancement in certainly my lifetime. Look at the world as it is. And as smart as the world is, the world is really not much of a place that many of us are proud of. And certainly people haven't come to understand God better through the wisdom that comes from man. In fact, it seems to pull us even further away from God. I want to read to you a quote. We'll just call it anonymous. But it's a way of looking at this. One of the things Paul eventually does here is he says, look at you people. You don't have a whole lot of wise people there. Or you don't have a whole lot of powerful people there among you. Why is that? Well, it's because the wisdom of the world does not lead one to God. But think about this for a second. Let me read this for you. He's talking about that verse. He says, this verse teaches us that human wisdom is not only unreliable, but it is impermanent. So another way to ask these three questions that Paul asked when he says down in verse 26, I'll read it from my Bible as it here is in front of me. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. God then chose the foolish of the world. But this guy looks at it a little different way. He's not just saying, look at yourselves and notice the kind of people who are there. He's saying also, look at the world and see what it's accomplished. So he says, it's like Paul would be asking, where are all the smart people that have all the answers? How much closer to peace is man than he was a century ago, a millennium ago? How much closer are we to eliminating poverty, hunger, ignorance, crime, immorality than they were in Paul's day? We are more educated than our forefathers, but we are not more moral. We have more means of helping each other, but we're more selfish. We have more means of communication, but we do not understand each other any better. We have more psychology and education, yet more crime and more war. No, we have not changed except to find more ways to express and excuse our own sinfulness. You look throughout history and you will find that human wisdom has never been able to solve the basic problems of man. Now that ought to really cause us to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. For all we get ourselves all excited about, all the advancements and all the things that occur that are supposed to improve us. I mean, and I just can't help but bring up Pokemon here. I mean, this is just crazy. People all over the world running into one another on the street, bumping into one another, searching for the truth of Pokemon. That is true advancement. Now, you might look at that from the computer appliance perspective, and you say, well, that's really marvelous. But is it making us any better as a people? I mean, does that what advancement gets us, the kind of advancement the world offers? So what Paul is saying also, he's saying, look, you don't see a lot of really wise people here amongst you as a people, you Corinthians, because there's a lot of wise people out there, but they're not interested in that because they're not interested in the power of God. They're not interested in the wisdom of God. He talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, how they clamor for a sign. Remember when they did that with Jesus? Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, famous scholar named Erdman, he explains this, and I think it's worthy of my reading it to you. The demand for a sign was a cruel and studied insult. It reflected on the miracles already done, because he had done a lot of signs. He had demonstrated God's power. But this was like taking a shot at him. It says he It implied that Jesus lacked credentials. It intimated he was making claims that he could not vindicate. And he says, it is echoed today by men who claim that they don't have enough proof for believing in Christ. If there could just be one more really spectacular thing, that would change me. That is a joke. It was a joke then. Because Jesus says, I mean, even to you, he says, who are clamoring to see something really, really special, you're going to see something incredibly special. And it's like Jonah when he was in the big fish. And you're going to witness an incredible sign. That being the resurrection of the dead. And what happened? Did it win over all of those who were sitting there listening? No. Well, the Greeks, they loved the search for wisdom. They loved it. If you go over to Acts chapter 17, when Paul's exchanging ideas with the Stoics and the Epicureans, and they seem to really enjoy that, and Paul's a little bit weird, and so they enjoy listening to him talk. So then he begins to talk, and he gets to the conclusion of his lesson. He says, well, at the times of ignorance, God winked at, but no more. Now he commands all everywhere to repent, and then he talked about judgment, and then he talked about the resurrection. Well, when it got to that point, it was no longer anything that they were interested in. Because people love, I really believe, talking about what they believe to be true and what's really important. But when you get right down to being accountable to God, then that's a subject that we just don't really want to really take on in many, many environments. This is kind of an interesting take from Margaret Mitchell, not the same one who wrote Gone with the Wind. About the definition of world's wisdom. The wisdom of the world is a set of values and norms which divide persons of higher and lower status into separate groups. A wisdom which prefers dissension to unity and superiority to cooperation. Now think about how this affects our idea of unity in a local congregation. Usually, those who have the great influence are the persons who are the most learned or the most talented, the most deserving of being respected. And he says, this is pretty much the way the world is. And all the so-called great thinkers of our day, I mean, they just accept the fact that there's nothing really that can bring people together. And so it's up to us really smart folks to make sure that we're in charge. That's the world's wisdom. That's the way the world looks at itself. In an exchange, a dialogue in Plato's works, talked about some of the discussions that were there. What Plato, one of the great thinkers of his time. The discussion includes the views that the well-born have a title to rule the worst-born. And that's really what we call survival of the fittest in the vernacular of evolution. The stronger should rule the weaker, and that is for the ignorant to follow and for the wise men to take over the lead and to rule. Now, again, so how does that work? The slickest, the most powerful, the most charismatic, they end up on top. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. But that is the world's wisdom. Now, it's not to say that there aren't always going to be distinctions between groups of people. It always seems that there are, no matter what we try to do about that. But the world looks at it from the point of view of, yeah, you know, you've got all these people who are not the kind of people that really deserve a whole lot of consideration. But as long as we've got this upper crust who can rule the roost, we're going to be good. We're going to be in good shape. And I simply ask you, again, going back to the wisdom of the world, where has it gotten us? Has the world really improved all that much? In fact, it's really gone downhill. A man named Gordon Fee gave this definition of God's wisdom. Again, trying to draw the contrast. Again, trying to help you understand that what I'm saying here is this is going to have a lot to do with how we promote unity in a local church. God's wisdom does not have to do with getting smart, nor with status or rhetoric. You know, he's important, he's significant, she's a celebrity, or he's a great arguer, or he's a great speaker. God's wisdom, the real thing, has to do with salvation through Christ. Now, Paul is emphasizing that that's what we've got to be teaching. And I just throw this in here, that that doesn't mean that Paul just stood up and said, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, in front of people. No, he talked about other things. He talked about the issues that were really being detrimental to the church in Corinth. So it's not like what we're concluding here is, well, as long as we're just talking about the cross, because people go for that card every once in a while, but that's not consistent with what Paul's saying. But it is consistent in the sense of, how do we approach those issues? How do we approach those doctrinal conflicts, whatever they may be? What heart do I bring to it? Do I bring the heart of a person who sees himself in light of the cross, always? Or do I begin to allow the wisdom of the world take over? And that is, what really amounts to significance here is who's the smartest and who can make the best argument. It's kind of interesting, James chapter 3, at least it's interesting to me, because James talks about how the wisdom of the world works as opposed to God's wisdom. And I've not really ever thought of it. This has always been a little bit confusing to me. But when I look at it in light of what Paul says, it begins to make a little bit more sense. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Okay, wisdom here has to do with gentleness. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, he's going to say, here's the kind of wisdom that a lot of people tend to move toward, because the world keeps telling us that that's what's important. It's how smart you are, how powerful you are. But here's how James identifies it. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. These are a lot of people who are not looking at themselves the way God looks at them. They're looking at themselves in a much more prideful way. And then he goes on to say, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, what's the wisdom of God? Well, it's what God says. And that's true. But we get some explanations of it in Scripture, and what it says here is you can act like the world acts and be all competitive in the sense of who's the most powerful, and I'm jealous, and that person doesn't deserve what he or she has. But here with James, he says, look, those of you who are constantly going at one another, it's because you're just worldly. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. The reason why we're not united is because many of you are going about this whole thing of trying to be a church from a worldly perspective. And so James is saying, we could choose that competitive sort of view of how you rise to the top, or you can choose God's gentle way of doing it. Verse 26, he says to them again, look to see who you are. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him boast in the Lord. The problem was division. But the gospel does something. And what Paul is saying, we have to start looking at ourselves like God looks at us, and that will change our attitude, and we won't be so heady, and we won't be so condescending, because we're all inclined to be that way. I mean, there are times when I really believe I know what's best. But I can't look at myself that way. I have to look at myself in terms of who am I? And then look how I relate to the people around us. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. He says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what makes you who you are, he's saying. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in the Corinthian letter in terms of what's the solution. We are who we are because of God. Keep on looking at yourself with that same attitude when you said, what shall I do? And know that all that matters is the answer that God gives to me. And then my defining myself throughout all of that. So when we do have differences, and we always do, and every church does, wouldn't it be great if in a discussion we sat down and we prayed together, God, help us to know what is truly wise. Help us to realize that the wisdom of the world is not the way to resolve whatever the problem may be. And help us to be humble in who we are. And maybe, just maybe, we can be the kind of people that God truly wants us to be. To be able to resolve whatever comes our way. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but we've got to start from there. The reason I'm saying that is because that's what Paul told the Corinthians. These people obviously thought more of themselves. I mean, he digs them with this all the time. Oh, yeah, you guys are really smart. Oh, yeah, you guys have everything. So we know what their thinking is, and they come from a culture which puts a whole lot of emphasis on learning and the ability to reason. So he knows what he's dealing with. So Paul was going through a bad time, and the people were even looking at him a little bit differently. We'll talk more about that this evening. And Paul discusses his preaching because this had become a problem. And he wants to try to resolve that as well. But the way it's going to fit together, the way it's going to work, what he's telling the Corinthians is once we get to the point where we only boast in God, I mean, and that's what God has done for us. Not saying, oh yeah, well, I'm just following the word of God. We got to do that. But how do I look at myself in the process of doing that? That's the key. And I think that's what was going to help the church in Corinth. Charlie selected a song to encourage people to trust in Jesus and to help us all know that if I'm going to brag about who I am, I'm only going to brag in the Lord, what the Lord has done for me, and how I know the Lord looks at me. And I can solve a lot of problems in my home, in my marriage, on work, in the workplace. It's not just a church solution, but it can change us dramatically. Unfortunately, we give ourselves over to the way the world looks at it, and we're not honoring God when we're doing that. If you want to become a child of God, you want to be able to say, I boast only in the Lord. I only will see myself as significant because of what God has done for me, and I humble myself to him in order to be obedient to what he says. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ, that's what he would want you to do. Why not boast in the Lord and the Lord only today? We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Charlie.